Our text today is Exodus chapter 3, the call of Moses. We've been going through the book of Exodus, looking at the redemption of God. God's people need His redeeming power. The problem is, how are they going to get it? Moses tried to volunteer it, and it didn't work. His service was not acceptable, and he had to flee for his life. And that is here in Scripture to tell us what happens when we act prematurely, ill-advisedly, and without God's leading and authorization. In chapter 3, Moses has spent 40 years in the desert. He has learned his lesson extremely well. There is no more hesitant person on the face of the earth about pushing himself forward. He does not want the job. He is prepared to live in obscurity all his days. He lives there worshiping God. He is right with God. He is confident that God rules, and he is confident to let others do it. God has found the right man. He has prepared the right man. Because what Moses is going to do is to be the instrument of God's deliverance of his people. One of the mightiest works in the history of mankind. And Moses knows that he cannot do it. He is the right man. Because no one can accomplish God's mighty purposes for their lives apart from God's sustaining grace. If God's enablement is not there, it is not going to be done. And we must all understand that for our service. We do not accomplish things for the Lord just because we're intelligent and thoughtful and zealous and so on. No, if we accomplish anything for God, it is because God, in His grace and mercy, uses us to accomplish His purpose and empowers what we are trying to do. And this is what He does with Moses. Now, Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, for most of us, we're carrying a King James Bible, and that says the backside of the desert. To us, that does not compute. How can a desert have a backside? Well, if you're thinking in terms of the Eastern world, the front is the east. The front of every building faced east, and so the backside is west. And so that's quite normal if you're thinking in those categories. If you're not, that's very puzzling. So this means that Moses took his flock to the western side of the Sinai Peninsula, the wilderness of Paran that was there. And he traveled southward along that western side of Sinai, rather inhospitable. There was not an awful lot for the flocks to find there. They had to move on. They were taking up every green sprout they could find. And so ultimately they came to the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula, where Mount Horeb was. Now that word Horeb, the name for the mountain, means waste. Good name. There's nothing there but rocks, 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 and more rocks. It is a desolate wilderness indeed. And that's interesting that that word Horeb, the name for that place, is mentioned 12 times in the writings of Moses, exclusively in Exodus and Deuteronomy that describe this scene. And so here is the place where this marvelous manifestation of God's presence occurred. In verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.'" Now, that's interesting. Here's another word that shows up for the first time here, bush. It's literally a thorn bush. Not a likely thing. There were few things that grew there, and this bush was tough and with long thorns on it. It was a determined inhabitant of a very barren spot. And that bush is referred to about five times in the next three verses here. And it appears only one other time in Scripture, and that's in Deuteronomy 33, where this scene is described again. And that specific word for a thorn bush is not used again in Scripture. Very interesting. So here's a unique bush, tough, an inhabitant of the desert. And in the midst of this bush is a fire, burning, and Moses is stunned. How could you have a fire in the middle of the desert? Nobody there to light it. And what was even more stunning, the bush didn't just shrivel up and be consumed. The fire burned, and the bush sat there like nothing was going on. And so he said, I've got to see this. And so he draws near. In verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, here is a divine revelation. Yes, it was no accident that there was fire there and nothing was consumed. It was not material fire. It was not physical. It was a spiritual revelation of the presence of God. His presence was glowing and burning like a fire, but it was not physical. It was a spiritual vision that he was seeing. And God's called to him and speaks to him now from this burning bush and warns him that he is approaching the very presence of God. Now, that had not occurred to Moses. He thought he was seeing a spectacular sight that he could come near and examine more closely. It turned out here was a manifestation of the divine presence. God is a consuming fire. No one draws near out of mere curiosity. If they come near, it is out of worshipful reverence. And Moses needs to learn that. And so, yes, indeed, he bows down. And in verse 6, the Lord said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, here Moses realizes how solemn this occasion is, what a tremendous privilege he has of seeing a manifestation of God. The presence of God being oftentimes likened to light or fire, something that is bright and shining. And this is what he was looking at. And he realized that this was not a matter of mere curiosity, but a matter of worship. And he falls to the ground, fearful to look, lest he be consumed. He had a great sense of the presence of God and of his own unworthiness. In verse 7, the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And now, behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, here was a divine revelation, detailed and very explicit. The Lord says in verse 7, I have surely seen. The Hebrew idiom there is seeing, I have seen. It means I have most certainly seen something, an emphatic way of expressing a truth. The Israelites thought no one was regarding them. Here they were persecuted, oppressed, and God wasn't paying any attention. Oh, he was. He had thoroughly seen everything that was going on. He knew the persecution. He understood everything that was happening to them. Nothing was missing him. And he has given heed to their cry, for I am aware of their sufferings. He deeply sympathized with the suffering of his people. He was there in their midst. He saw what they were going through. He saw the pain of those women whose children were being taken away from them just because they were boys. He understood all of this. And so now, verse 8, I have come down to deliver them. He is now at the right time doing something that is going to mean freedom for his people. And he's doing it in a way that nobody expects. He's choosing a fugitive, a man who knows he has no ability to influence Pharaoh, A man who knows that he cannot do anything to help his people. He tried and failed. And now God is going to use this personage who is so unlikely, so hesitant to do anything now, and this person is going to be the great Redeemer. Now this is a truth to the end of time. God does not pick us to serve Him because He sees how wonderful we are. He does not choose us to do something for Him because He so values our wisdom, our intellectual understanding, our depth of character. I hope you all understand this. He chooses to use us because He chooses to use us. What we are called to do is something that is supernatural, that we have no gift to do. We are called to live a perfect life in a wicked world. We are called to reach people who are hell-bound sinners and who don't want to hear anything from us, to transform them into individuals who will be God's people. And none of us have these capabilities. He chooses us to do this because He desires to see it done, and He has the power to do this, and He can use poor tools to work miraculous events. Now, friends, I hope you understand this. This is the grounds for our humility. He doesn't pick us because we are so great. He picks us because we are so poor, and He is so great. He has everything we lack, the wisdom, the strength, the ability, and we don't have any of these things. Friends, we must realize that Christian service is not reserved to the brilliant, the spectacular. This is the attitude of the world. It's a, if I may say, a youth for Christ kind of attitude. Let's get the movie stars who are supposed to be Christians, the sports stars who are supposed to be Christians, let's use them to win souls. Well, they don't have any more power than anybody else does. And so the whole work flounders. And it becomes shallow because it's people doing things rather than God doing things. And when we understand this and realize that God in His grace and His mercy chooses the unlikely, the humble, to accomplish His purpose because He has the power and He has the wisdom and He can take these poor tools and use them for great purposes because He is so great and so powerful. Now we understand Christian service. And so when you hear people stand up here and say, come and help us, help us in our Sunday school, help us in our visitation. Help us take care of children for the wilds and so on. We're not addressing the most brilliant, the most spectacular people in the congregation. We're talking to you all. Because Christian service is a matter of recognizing it's not how great I am. It's making myself useful for a great God to come and use me to be a blessing and accomplish His work. Because it's something He has to do. This is what Moses understood now. And we tend not to understand that. And we miss the blessing. And so many times Christian workers will hang back and let someone who's a brilliant speaker or so on stand up and do something. And they miss the point. No children are blessed just because someone is a brilliant speaker. If they're blessed, it's because God touches their hearts through the message, and God's Word gets a hold of them and changes their life for the better. And He has to do that. We can't do it. And Moses understood that he had no ability to deliver his people from Egypt. God says, you're the man. I'll use you. Moses understood. Friends, we all need to put ourselves in that very place of recognizing we don't have the skills and powers and abilities that we need to accomplish all these things, because all these things are spiritual tasks, work that the Spirit of God must ultimately accomplish in the hearts and lives of people, and only He can do that. We are just simply instruments, tools in His hands that He may use to bless others, because it's His power and His Word and His Spirit that's accomplishing the work. Now, when the Lord says to Moses, "Come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh," verse 11, Moses replies, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" Well, he's a fugitive. He shows up there, they're liable to arrest him. He had no abilities, he felt, to talk to Pharaoh. Pharaoh wouldn't listen to him. And he's right, Pharaoh won't listen to him. But he's going to listen to God. And God will see to that. And so, verse 12, the great secret. He, God, said, "Certainly, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship, serve God at this mountain." Now, the sign is going to be the accomplishment of every last thing that the Lord said. Complete deliverance of His people from Egypt. They're going to come out and they're going to serve God here at this very place in the middle of the desert. That will be the sign. Well, that's absolutely stunning. Moses was hoping for something different, but the sign was the total completion of all God's will in the matter. God was going to do it. All Moses had to do was obey. Do whatever God said. God was going to do it. Now, that is the heart of Christian service. All you have to do is make yourself available. "Here am I, Lord. Send me." That was Isaiah's words. God did a mighty ministry through Isaiah. That must be our prayer, that God may use us, that He may take us and accomplish His will through us, because He must do it. Now, that's interesting. In verse 12, that word to worship or serve God, avad, is the word that is used there. This is the first time in Exodus that the word is used. It's a very common word through Scripture. And it is used especially in the noun form in Isaiah, the great servant, avad, of the Lord. Messiah himself bears this term. "And so you shall serve me," a veritable messianic ministry. "You shall serve me here in this place, being the redeemer of my people, because I will do it." That is God's word. He is going to use Moses in a way that normal human beings can't be used. He is going to deliver his people. He's going to do it through an unlikely person. And they will come out and serve him at this very desolate, barren place, Mount Horeb. In verse 13, Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' And God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the I Am, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations.'" So he asked for a revelation from God, and he learned the name of God. Now that name, Jehovah, I Am, has been there all along, from Genesis chapter 2 on. It's been used, but it's never been defined. God never explained the use of that. So Jehovah was his name, I Am. I am who I am. He is the self-existent one, the one who has always existed. God has always been. God always will be. He is the I Am, the eternally existent one. Everything else may be transitory, but he is not. He is permanent. The I am that I am sent you. The ruler of the universe, creator of everything that exists, the only personage in the universe who never was made, the only personage who could make others, and who, as the creator of the universe, has made us all and all human beings who have ever lived. He is the I am. He always will be. Now that is a tremendous revelation that Moses receives here. An explanation of a name. And there is something in the, shall we say, the legends of mankind. Knowing a person's name gives you some perception of his nature and character. In Hebrew, that is especially true because every name has a meaning. And so as Moses here learns the name of God, he learns something about the nature and character of God. God always was, always is, always will be. He is the I am, never changes. He exists, always has, always will. And this I am now has sent Moses to be the deliverer. And this is the same personage who appeared to the patriarchs. They knew his name was Jehovah. They didn't know the definition. Nothing had been explained to them. But he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he mentioned that he was going to give them the land that belonged to the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, and so on, that was in the veritable covenant that God made with Abraham, that he would give them the lands of these nations. And now God says it is time to fulfill the promise. They will get the land. What an advance in the revelation occurred here. The patriarchs didn't have all this light. It came here to Moses, and Moses understands now more than Abraham and the others could about the nature of God, His character. The names and titles of God do that. They enlighten us as to the personage that we worship as God. Verse 16 commands now. Go, gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, Jehovah, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So here is the commission, the command to go back to Egypt, to face his people, tell them that the true God has summoned them now to leave Egypt, to go forth and worship him in this place. You couldn't think of a more desolate place. And that needed explanation. And so, here is Moses' commission. He is to go and do the impossible. He is to go and ask a despotic dictator to let his slave workforce go. And Moses knows ahead of time what the answer is going to be. No. And God tells him this. Look at verse 19. I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. Now here is, on the one hand, God's sovereignty. He has chosen to do something. God's foreknowledge. He knows exactly what is going to happen. He is already prepared for it. He knows precisely what he's going to do. Pharaoh's answer is going to be no. Moses knows that ahead of time. God tells him. And God, in full knowledge of that, is going to change Pharaoh's no to a yes before he's through. And all the plagues are waiting. They're all sitting there already. Moses doesn't know it. Pharaoh doesn't know it. Nobody knows. God knows exactly what's going to happen. My friends, I hope we all understand the immensity of the God we serve. A God who, in grace, chooses the weak things to confound the mighty. He chooses a subject-slave people to become his people in the face of the mightiest empire of the time. And the fact that Pharaoh was opposed to the idea didn't matter at all. Pharaoh's opinion didn't count. All his armed forces didn't count. God willed it this way, and it was going to be this way. And there wasn't a thing that Pharaoh could do to stop it, though he tried hard. And for Moses, there wasn't a thing he could do to accomplish this. He's told to do the impossible, and he knows he can't do it. Just as when you're told to go out and speak to somebody, witness, win souls, you know you have no power to do that. God knows that, and he tells you anyway, because that's his purpose. And you are just an instrument in his hands. You have no internal prowess to accomplish spiritual miracles, but he does. And that's why he tells us, you're to be witnesses unto me. You're to accomplish my will. He knows we can't do it. He is the source of our power. He is the one who's going to touch men's hearts. He's going to work a miracle in their lives. We can't do that. This is Christian service. You can't take a child in your family and make them a Christian. That's your job. But God can do that. And that's what he intends every Christian family to do, to encourage their children to be godly believers in Christ and serve him. But God has to do that. But that's our task. Friends, when we realize this mystery of service, we will understand what God is doing for us. He's telling us to do things we can't do, telling us to do things that only he can accomplish. And as we step forth in faith to do it, to train our children in the Word of God, and to show them the right pathway by our lives, to witness to the lost and tell them the simple gospel of salvation, it's not our power, it's his power. It's what he can do. This is the Christian life. It's something that he does, not what we do. We let ourselves be used just as Moses was. He was commissioned to do the impossible. And his answer is, yes, Lord. And how can I do this? God will do it. It is God's power that is going to accomplish the victories. And here in Exodus, it's not Moses that leads out the people. It is God that leads them out. But yes, Moses is there. He is walking at the head of that people. He is the Redeemer because God is doing it through an ordinary human being. And his will is accomplished by divine power. Because that person said, yes, Lord, here am I. I can't do it, but if you want to use me, here am I. And there's the place, the opportunity, the position of all Christian service. Here am I, Lord. Use me. In verse 21, I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and gold and clothing. You'll put them on your sons and daughters, and thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Ah, the Egyptians had treated them as slaves, had taken everything from them, crushed them. Now God says there's going to be a retributive judgment. Instead, the Egyptians are going to give you things voluntarily just to get rid of you, just to get you out of their hair. They're going to be generous toward you, and you will go out with a reward, because I will it. And this is the amazing grace of God. He saves his people, delivers them from Egypt, gives them material possessions and blessings and benefits, all by his grace. He wants the best for his people. Spiritual blessings, material blessings, all the blessings he can provide for his people. And he does it graciously. We can never earn it. He gives it to us. My friends, this is the heart of Christian service. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, it may be there's some here who have felt the burden of Christian service upon their hearts, that they ought to be doing something for the Lord, and they're not yet doing anything. And God's Spirit has touched your heart. Would you, in this quiet moment, say, yes, I don't have all the skills, all the training, all the knowledge of the Word, but Lord, I have a willing heart. And if you want me to do something, Lord, open the door for me and help me to do it. Is that your heart's prayer? If it is, would you slip up your hand and say, pray for me. I want to be of service. God bless you. 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 Oh, Lord, how we thank Thee for grace, for the loving kindness that Thou dost pour out upon Thy people. And Lord, we would like to show some response. We would like to give ourselves to Thee, that Thou mightest use us to be a blessing, to accomplish Thy purpose. And it must be Thy power and Thy wisdom and Thy Spirit working through us. And we ask, Lord, special blessing upon each one here that volunteers to be useful for Thee. And we ask, Lord, that Thou wilt take these willing hearts and open the door of service for them and show them how they may be useful, whatever it is, and bless their work, their testimony, that the Lord Jesus might be honored, that Thy people may be strengthened, and lost souls may come to Thee. Lead and guide us, Lord, that we may be useful in Thy hands for whatever purpose Thou dost desire. Hear us, for Jesus' sake.